Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Psalms 73. Psalms 73, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. No, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Have you ever noticed how many fences we have in this society? Start trying to think of the number of fences that surround us, as well as their types. I can think of barbed wire fences, picket, electric, chain link, chicken wire, hog wire, snow fence, corrals, zoo fences, medians with fences, stone and rock, railroad tie, rail fence, thicket fence, hedge fence, pole fences, sickle rod fences. All sorts of fences. We're going to talk about fences today and looking over the fences. What are fences for? Well, in their simplest form, a fence is for confinement. Perhaps it's to keep animals in. Maybe you even fence in your yard, or you have a dog's exercise area and you've got a fence up. And that is for the purpose of keeping them safe, although they may see it strictly as imprisonment. But we know that fences serve a purpose. I can remember growing up that there was this one rock fence. It was almost like a wall, and I don't know really other than decorative what that fence was all about, but it was in front of what used to be an old schoolhouse, and it ran the length of the county road that was paved. And I'm sure that was our boundary. At the time that I remember this fence, that old schoolhouse, a big structure, had been converted into a boys' home, and my father was the director of the children's home. But this fence, made of rock and concrete, had a wide concrete top on it, and then at every sidewalk it came up to somewhat of a pillar, about another foot higher, gapped, pillar, and back down. So you know what we did as boys? We ran the wall. We would get on top of that wall and we'd run and we'd get to that pillar and we'd jump. We'd land on the other side, come back down and run again at top speed. The point was to see how fast you could run the wall. It never hindered us. We would jump the wall and land in the ditch on the other side. And perhaps that was the rebel in us. But I can remember playing marbles next to that wall in the shade of a tree. And then we'd jump it and we'd run it. And I'm sure that it served no purpose for us except as an opportunity to be rowdy. But we have fences for our animals like cattle. We had electric fences. Did you ever have an electric fence? We had a one-wire electric fence for the cows, a two-wire electric fence for the pigs, because the pigs could always go under the one wire. And so if you wanted to keep a pig in, you had to have a wire that was only about this far off the ground. And we had it plugged into our electric box that pulsated, and it was my job through most of my adolescence and teen years to keep the tumbleweeds off that fence, because a tumbleweed here and a tumbleweed there, and all of a sudden, no electricity. It's all been grounded out, and it didn't serve any purpose. I can remember one time I was watering the hogs, and I was brave. I had my garden hose. This particular spot, I could reach them with the garden hose. And so I was leaning through with my garden hose running into the trough. I was leaning through the bottom wire and the top wire, and I was watering the hogs. And I got to daydreaming about the movie I'd seen the night before, and it was about Al Capone and his Tommy gun. And for some reason, right at the time that Al Capone started shooting, I raised up. Boom! I hit the top fence. Went down. Boom! I hit the bottom fence. And I was out. I just knew I'd been shot with a 50 caliber Tommy gun. Those kinds of things wake you up. With hogs, you didn't have to always keep the fence hot. Hogs, one shock, and they relented from trying to test the fence. That was enough. Cows, a whole nother matter. We had a bull that would not stay in. An Angus bull that loved the neighbor's cows more than he loved ours. I'm not sure why he hadn't committed himself to our cattle. But we actually hung a chain on his nose. You know, you've seen bulls with rings in their nose. We hung a foot-long logger's chain on the end of his nose. And that held him back for a while, but every once in a while you'd still see that bull, and he'd be standing just out of range of that electric fence, looking over, and he'd make a sound like, oh, it was a love call. Oh, and the cows on the other side would all look up, and it was, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou? Why did we have a fence up? Well, on that side, there was a highway. I think it was Highway 66, ran right between our two farms. And we had cattle run over. I can remember one night whenever a semi hit one of our cows and tipped the semi. Didn't only kill the cow, but tipped the semi. Now, we knew what we were doing by building a fence, but we hadn't let the cattle in on it. They were like those little boys playing marbles under the tree and then running the fence. Didn't have a lick of sense. Do you ever look over the fence? The psalmist here in Psalm 73 is looking over the fence. And you know what's always on the other side? It's always greener on the other side, isn't it? And so as the psalmist begins this psalm, he starts out with a truth. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And he knows that with his head. Have you ever seen that long set of alphabetic initials, God is good all the time God is good, and they take the first letter of all of those, and it wouldn't fit on a hat like Mega does, but it's a list of things that simply says God is good. Well, with his head, the psalmist knows that God is good. But how does he view it with his heart? And then he begins, and he says, but as for me, verse 2, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. And then he begins to describe what he perceives when he's emotionally caught up and wishing he was on the other side. And what does he see? Well, they're rich. They're powerful. They're immune from pain. Whatever they want, they get. Even when they die, it doesn't seem to hurt. He says, I looked at the wicked, and they laugh at God and seemingly suffer no consequences. We have a song that's almost like that. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. You know what that is? That's Psalm 73. And I've had people say, you know, I really don't think we ought to be singing that song, because it almost sounds like we're wishing for the other life. Well, sometimes Satan gets into our heads, doesn't he? See that? Doesn't that look good? Why would God have told you not to eat that fruit? You know why he said don't go there? Because you're going to be smart when you eat that fruit. Die hardly. You'll be as wise as God. And what did Eve do? She says, I believe I'll have a portion of that for myself, and I'm going to take some to Adam. And off she went, eating of the forbidden fruit and giving it to her husband. Well, what was Adam doing looking over the fence? The Bible says that it was Eve that fell to the temptation. Adam ate for one reason. Adam knew that Eve was gone, and he had just as soon go with her. And so he too ate of the fruit so he wouldn't have to be separated from Eve. If that's not looking over the fence, I don't know what is. I looked and I saw and I thought, wow, if only I could live like they live, then I would be happy too. And so we have a long diatribe, which I read, of him saying about the wicked, how easy their life is, how full it seems to be, how they have no one to answer to. And in fact, they look at God and scoff. Look at verse 11. This is Psalm 73. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Have you ever been made fun of because you believe in God? You have. Sometimes subtle and sometimes not so much. Because you're superstitious. You have a crutch. Religion is that which you lean upon because you're not strong enough to stand by yourself. You allow others to tell you what to do because you don't have the courage to stand up to them. And if you really knew what was going on, if you applied your mind to the facts, to science, you would come to the conclusion, there is no God. There's no one watching over you. Do what you want to do because life has been meant to live to its fullest. You ever heard things like that? Oh, and the wicked seem to flourish. There's no lightning bolt that comes down and strikes them. There's no fire and brimstone. They keep on their way, and their children, as Job said, seems to be blessed in the next life as well. And the psalmist almost gets caught up in the world's argument against righteousness. Why be righteous if it doesn't serve any purpose after all? We'd never go there, would we? The one who envies the wicked has forgotten something, hasn't he? The psalmist gets there eventually. But what is the fact that has been forgotten in the midst of all of this? He follows with, they scoff at God with these words, behold, these are the wicked, verse 12, and always they are at ease, they have increased in wealth. Poor, poor, pitiful me, surely I have been righteous in vain. You know what he sees righteousness as being? Incarceration, confinement, imprisonment. I am shackled. My passions are not allowed to run free, and I am the worse for it. Oh, if only I could find the key and set myself at liberty. Isn't that the argument of the world? And he says, I had well nigh slipped. I'm afraid too often we allow ourselves to stumble and fall because we receive the argument of the wicked. We see what's happening around us. We get caught up in the day, seize the day, and we decide, well, I'm not saying religion is not all it's cracked up to be, but I can always do that some other time in my life. Let me right now live free. I see the wall. I want to run it. I want to jump it. I want on the other side. It's sure greener over there. What would you call that? The psalmist is going to call it something. What would you call that? Short-sightedness? Blindness? Surely it's not seeing as we should see, is it? And so as he has voiced this, and it almost seems as if he has entered into an irreverent state with God, and yet really all he's done is to voice his concerns and his emotions. Because see, he started with his head. I know that God is good to Israel and he rewards those who are pure. But then he has voiced his heart. He has started with what he knows, but then he has got wrapped up in his feelings. Let me just do an aside right now. It's not that God doesn't want us to have feelings, but when you allow your emotions to control your judgment, you don't make good decisions. That doesn't mean you can't be emotional and make good decisions. I'm saying when you allow your emotions to control your judgment, you don't make good decisions. And so we talk about counting to 10. The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The Bible says, take a moment, step back. Don't act upon what you're feeling at the moment, unless, like Christ, you can keep your emotions in check and cleanse the temple of the money changers. He did that, I think, with some anger. But he knew what he was doing was also right. It's not that you can't act upon your emotions, but they can't be that which controls you. A mother emotionally runs and grabs her child out of the street just before the car hits them. That's acting upon your feelings, your desire to protect. But it's also sound judgment, right? But what the psalmist has done is he's gotten so involved with his emotions that he has set aside righteousness. He has set aside God. He has embraced a hedonistic lifestyle, at least for the moment, and he looks longingly over the fence that God has established. You know, God builds fences. It goes something like this: thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is that a fence? What's God saying? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Fence, a little higher, a little higher, a little higher. And then he turns to man. Thou shalt honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. What's God doing? He's building fences. And each fence I can see as that, which is something I want to jump and get involved with, or I can accept it for what it is. That which protects me, guides me, channels me in a way that is righteous, in a way that protects. Because really, it's my attitude. Is it a restriction? Or is it a protection? What the psalmist eventually gets to, and what we're about to read, is he comes to understand that he is about to betray everything he stands for, as well as all of his forefathers have stood for, as well as what he is trying to teach to his children if he goes the way of jumping the fence. Read with me now. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until, listen closely, here's where the clouds dissipate, the fog goes away. Here's where the darkness becomes light. It was confusing until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Their end, as in possessive, meaning the end of the wicked. Let me ask you something. Simple question, do you believe in God? I believe you do, or you wouldn't be here this morning, unless you were drugged by your parents, and there might be one or two in that category today. But don't you believe in God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is His Son? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit has delivered guidance by the Spirit of God for us to follow? Or do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? I don't think there would be a one of us in here that has reached the age of accountability that would deny any of those things. That there is a God, that Jesus is His Son, that the Spirit has delivered guidance from God, and that the Bible is the Word of God. That's where the psalmist started this psalm. Oh God, You are good to Israel, and You will reward those who are pure in heart. But what happens? We put on blinders, or the world gets to us and they put on some rose-colored glasses. And we begin to see things in the world that are attractive, and it looks presentable. And I think I'd like a taste of that. But if we still believe in God and that His Word is true, then what do we know about God? That He is righteous. And that man is full of sin, and without God's forgiveness through His Son, we are lost. You know what the psalmist came to the conclusion of? I started thinking with my head again and what I know. And I perceive that the end of the wicked is not good. I don't want to go there, because their end is punishment, banishment, eternal death, fire, and condemnation. And when all of a sudden you can strip those glasses away and you can put Satan out of your mind, look back at what God has said and realize that what He wants for you is truly best, then all the temptations in the world lose their glitter and their glory. Now you do this all the time. You hear things on the radio and on TV that you disagree with. Why do you disagree with it? What is it about that song? What is it about that saying? What is it about that spokesman that causes you to bristle? Look a little deeper, and quite often what you find is direct confrontation to the will of God. Shouldn't that make you think a little clearer, realize a little stronger that what God says is true and what Satan tries to tempt you with will only destroy you? God is love. God is light. God is life. What He has revealed is that which will keep me in the perimeter of safety if I'll but trust Him. What does Satan offer? What did Jesus say about Satan in John chapter 8? He is a liar and a murderer and has been from the beginning. Peter says he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. My feet had almost slipped because I was listening to the soothing words of the people that surround me, and I was buying into their culture. And in the process, I was setting myself up for a great fall until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. You know why preaching is important? It's a reminder of what God has said. Now, it may not always be effective. It may not always be entertaining. It may not always be that which draws us like other things do. But it needs to be that I am drawn to. I must hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you see the difference? Instead of longing for the ways of the world, I long to know God better. A question I ask myself at the end of every year and at the beginning of the next is, do I know more now than I did last year about God and His Word? Have you ever asked yourself that question at the end of a year? Am I stronger in the Word of God? And you say, well, I'm not sure I quite understand what you're getting at. I really want to know, do I know parts of the Scripture better now than I did 12 months ago? Is my concept of what God was trying to say through Job more enlightened? It was at the end of last year because we studied Job. Do you recall? We ended the year with Job. And so my question at the end of this year is, do I know Psalms better? Can I identify more with David than I did before? And it's not that I didn't know Job or didn't know David. Didn't know the Apostle Paul as we jump back to the New Testament and the letters that he wrote. Boy, we get into Hebrews. Whew! That's some heavy stuff, Hebrews is. We're going to be studying that before long. Will I know more at the end of this year than I did before? If I've delved into the Word, if I've used my head to guide my heart, then the answer will be yes. The greatest compliment you can pay an evangelist is you've helped me to know God. You've helped me to come to know His Son. You have helped me to see the fallacy of what Satan has to offer. I perceived their end when I came into the sanctuary of God. Would this world be a better place if more studied the Word? If more prayed? If more committed their lives to Christ? If more walked in love and strived for righteousness? One who envies the wicked has forgotten their end. May I never be one who forgets, because God would guide me to life and prevent me from dying. Let's look at the rest of this Psalms. I stopped before it was through. Let's start now with verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, listen to how he describes. I told you he will describe what it's like to be looking over the fence and in an emotional fit. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Can you see that bull with a chain on his nose? Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. Oh, that we could reach that point. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from him will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, listen closely to this verse. If you don't have verses 17 and 28 circled, why don't you do that right quick? Circle 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. And then circle verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Do you recall a time in your life as you were growing up when you thought it a pleasure to be away from your parents? Oh, I can do what I want to now. And perhaps when you got out of the house as a young adult, either to go to college or go into the service or to just take a job, you took advantage of the situation where you no longer had a curfew and you no longer had to answer for where you were going and you no longer had anybody looking over your shoulder. How'd that work out for you? Too often, what do? We're free to self-destruct is really what happens, isn't it? Look at what the psalmist just said. Do you know how he concludes? I finally have gotten to the point where I think being near to God is the best thing that can happen to me. I hope you have reached that point in your life. Not that we won't be tempted to be drawn away again, but I hope that that is your desire. To be close to God is the best thing. To refrain from being tempted and drawn away, to simply walk in the way of God. That's not being narrow-minded. That's being enlightened. That's not being one who is being kept from living life, but one who is able now through God's instruction to live life to the fullest. Is there not life in God and light? Don't just accept it with your head. Accept it with your heart. When Satan comes, know what the scriptures teach. Know what's right and what's wrong. And understand that in Christ Jesus, we are not confined, but liberated from our sins and from the world. And instead of being ones who don't know what's going on, we perceive the ultimate end of this world and those who deny the Savior and our God. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10 and then John chapter 17. But first, think about the word sanctified. What does it mean? As we conclude, someone who is sanctified, and don't make it too complicated. Use sanctification in the concept of being cleansed. And we've used this illustration before. You have a pile of dirty dishes on one side of the sink. You pass the dishes through the soapy water with the rag and the washing. You pass them through the rinse water. And then what do you do with that dish after it's passed through the rinse water and it's clean? Well, certainly you pick it back up and you put it back over in that stack of dirty dishes. You say, no, you don't. You'd be washing forever. So what do you do with that clean dish? It has been sanctified, so you set it apart. You set it on the other side, perhaps on the drain dish or on the towel, and you progress through all of those dirty dishes, sanctifying them and setting them apart. No longer a part of that which is filthy and dirty, but now ready for use. So it is with our souls. This is Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What has happened to this sinful man when he becomes a child of God? When I come in contact with the blood of Christ, the old man of sin is crucified. What happens, Paul says in Romans 6, I am raised, cleansed from my sin, raised to walk a new life, set aside, sanctified. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how can we who died to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6, verses 1 through 6. You see what's happening? God blesses me with cleansing so that he might use me in his service. It should never be my desire or design to go back into the way of the world, no matter how attractive, how strong the sirens call, because Satan is a liar and a murderer. I must perceive that where I am now in Christ is truly that which sets me apart for salvation and gives me guidance. This is from John now. As we close, chapter 17, a very simple, simple verse. John chapter 17, verse 17. Here's the word again. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I perceived that being near to God was really best for me. When I understand that God's guidance is that which protects me, not confines me, not restricts me, but blesses me with righteousness, not that which shelters me to the point that I have no concept of reality, but really that which enlightens me and helps me to see the world and its end for what it really is, then I can say to Satan in his temptation, no, God said, thou shalt not. I believe it. I will live by it. And thereby I will also be blessed through his son's blood with redemption and have hope of life eternal. Because the psalmist might as well have said, but when I looked to the righteous, I perceived their end, and I wanted that. Looking over the fence, there's all sorts of them. Who do you trust? Who do you follow? I perceive that it is really best to draw near to God as we stand and as we sing.